A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 30, 1987, in the series The Mystery of God's Grace, entitled The Thread of God's Plan in the Tapestry of Our Lives. The scripture readings are Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11, and chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. The text for the sermon is Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is the very nature of our lives that we cannot know the meaning of the whole, nor even the meaning of any particular part. It's the very nature of human existence that we can never know the depths and levels of meaning that comprise the events and the succession of events of our days. Our lives are incomplete. We live them one day at a time. There is no way for us to know what tomorrow will hold. And because we can't know what tomorrow will hold, nor the future extension of our days, there's no way that we can know the meaning of the whole. And in fact, we can't really know the deeper level of the meaning of any given day or any given circumstance. For it is only in the light of the whole that the meaning of the whole and the individual parts will be revealed. And so we live in this historical existence. It is the very nature of our historical life that we will always live with its meaning at its deepest level inaccessible to us. No amount of research can reveal it. The most brilliant mind cannot unravel it. We live a day at a time with a future open and unknown, and consequently, we simply are denied the deeper understanding of the meaning of events and circumstances. Something that seems to be a glorious victory today may turn sour tomorrow. And something which seems a tragic circumstance today may prove to be a blessing as time goes on. And so it is with our lives. We are denied that deep level of meaning. And yet, some astute observers of Western culture tell us that the very problem of many in our day is a lack of meaning, a lack of insight into the purpose of life, a lack of identity, of direction, of goal, that many are living hollow lives and hollow existences, not knowing who they are, whose they are, or what they're called to be. Well, if it's the given nature of our historical existence that is denied us, then how in the world are we to find that meaning and purpose? If it's not accessible to human reason and research, then how can we ever live with meaning, with confidence, with grace for the past and hope for the future? Biblical people are people who have received from beyond themselves a clue as to the meaning of life and its significance. Biblical people are people who have received a revelation which is open to faith, who have come to trust in that purpose of God in our lives that gives meaning to the whole and promises to bring all things to fruition. Biblical people are people who live according to the clue and the glimpse and the hint of the dream of the Scripture, who live their lives confident that their lives are interwoven with a thread of meaning, a thread of the plan of God in the tapestry of their lives. Biblical people are people who receive that meaning ahead of time and live in the light of it and rest in it, confident that their lives are interwoven with a thread of the plan of God, so that in the end the tapestry of their lives will be a thing of beauty. Now that's an affirmation of faith. We acknowledge the mystery of God's sovereign grace. mystery, not accessible to our understanding, only given to us in faith, but the mystery of God's sovereign grace, the mystery of that plan of God for us, which is good. Biblical people are people who live with confidence in the midst of every human situation because they believe that God is working His purposes out and that God will finally have His way. God has a plan. God is working His plan. God's plan will stand. That's the essence, that's the heart and core of biblical faith. Now, we could argue about the plan of God and the will of God and its meaning for our lives endlessly. In our theological tradition, we have argued too long and too often. We have taken the question out of the concrete circumstance of human experience. We've lifted it up. We've speculated about it in the abstract, and we've gotten nowhere. The will of God, the plan of God, the relationship of the sovereign purpose of God and the human person with his freedom and responsibility. Those things have sidetracked us so long because we have taken them out of the context of life and rather speculatively and abstractly argued, making our human reason the criteria, rather than simply hearing the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't speculate. It tells us stories. And in those stories, we get a sense of the truth and an insight into those deeper questions. And I suppose that in this case, the sovereign purpose of God in our lives, there is no story more vivid, more wonderful than the story of Joseph. Joseph, well loved by us all, his story familiar to us all, a story that has long been a favorite of children and adults alike. You know the story. A young man, highly favored. A young man, the favorite of his father. The father showing the partiality of his love very openly and therefore offending the brothers. And then Joseph, a dreamer. Special. It's the only way to speak of it. Speaking of his dreams, a rather audacious thing to do. Dreamers would really be better to keep quiet, because dreamers disturb ordinary mortals like most of us. Dreamers threaten the status quo. Dreamers imagine that something could be other than it is. And Joseph, wise or not, told his dream. And you don't need a psychoanalyst's couch to get the meaning. Out in the field with his brothers, he says to his brothers, "Your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf." Ah, meaning clear. They got the point. And then he had another dream. Sun and moon and 11 stars bowed down to him. Well, Jacob loved him dearly and was overly tolerant of all of his ways, but that was even a little bit heavy for Jacob. He got the point, too, and said, "Boy, are you and your mother and your brothers, or am I and your mother and your brothers going to really bow down to you?" Well, remember the dream, because before the story is over, the dream will have been realized fully. You know the story. The hatred of the brothers, their violent intent, their design to get rid of Joseph, not killing him finally, but selling him into slavery in Egypt. And then the Bible tells us a strange thing. It says the Lord was with him in Egypt. And through all of the experiences of Egypt, where he suffered greatly and was unjustly treated, ending up in prison, so that, again, the Bible says, and the Lord was with him in prison, until finally he interprets a dream of Pharaoh and warns Pharaoh of a forthcoming famine and is given power over all of Egypt and his administration so arranges things that Egypt is able to survive the famine and feed the lands around, and Joseph is the greatest name in all of Egypt. And of course, that is only the setting for the final phase of the story. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get grain, and where will they get grain except from Joseph? And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he plays with them a little bit. He teases them. He tests them. Finally, he reveals himself to them, and they say, "Oh, no." And he says, "Oh, yes. God sent me ahead of you to spare you at a time like this. Go home and get my father and bring him to me." And there's this wonderful reunion of father and son. The father, who would not be comforted in his grief, now has his son back, and his son provides for the whole family space to be and food to eat. And then Jacob dies. And the sons say, "You know, this has all been too good to be true." Probably out of his honor for the old man, he withheld his vengeance, but what now? And so they come and they cast themselves on his mercy. And there you see the dream coming to reality. They bow before Joseph and they say, "Forgive us for the evil we've done you." And Joseph says, "Fear not. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve the life of many at this time." He said, "Fear not." He reassured them and comforted them. What a wonderful story. In the very telling of it, the point is obvious. If you go to that text, the 50th verse of or 20th verse of chapter 50, you hear Joseph saying, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And the word "meant" in the Hebrew could also be translated "plan." And so he is saying, in effect, "You planned evil. God planned good." And in that dramatic unfolding of that drama of history, you have the reality of human action in freedom and responsibility, and a transcending purpose of God that is working His purpose out in and through and under and around and in spite of and against the purposes of human beings who, in their very genuine humanity, are acting and deciding and choosing. The Bible never pictures a kind of a spectrum of freedom and determination and says that to the extent that you give the human person so much room, you can only give God so much room. There is never the affirmation of human freedom and responsibility at the expense of the sovereignty of God, nor is there ever an affirmation of the sovereignty of God at the expense of the freedom and responsibility of the human person. And you can see it at work in the story. Joseph's brothers, they acted on their own. They made their own decisions, their own choices. In the story, we love to identify with Joseph, of course, but haven't you ever been in the place of the brothers? Haven't you ever been angry at a brother or a sister? Haven't you ever been offended and turned off? Haven't you ever been jealous and envious? Haven't you ever felt hatred in your heart? What they did was wrong, but I can understand what they did. And what they did was their own action. There's no indication here that there's some sovereign hidden mystery up above that's pulling strings, making their chin go. They are not some kind of ventriloquist game sitting on the knee of the Almighty. They are very, really, genuinely thinking, acting, feeling, emoting. When they say, "Let's do away with him," they are saying what is the expression of their heart and their will. Wrong, immoral, thoughts of murder and violence, but very genuinely where they were. And the amazing thing is, in this story, that as the human subject is given full rein to be human, to choose, to think, to decide, to act, at the very same moment, there is a transcendent thread of meaning and purpose that is being woven in, through, around, in spite of and against that very genuine human action and decision. So that we have you planned evil, God planned good. A mystery. But amazingly true. We know it's true. There's always two levels. The things that we do, our interaction with each other, our thoughts and our decisions, and always a transcendent purpose that is working its way out. The sovereign, gracious purpose of God who also plans. We plan. Inevitably we plan. We are creatures open to the future. Who of you has not said at one time or another, someday I'm going to... And God plans. And God's plan will stand and will be effected through the very concrete plans and actions of our lives. That's the mystery. Now one is tempted to say too much at this time. Tell the story and make the application, which I think is often made in the church, picturing God somehow or other lollygagging around in heaven, kind of keeping an eye on things and swooping down occasionally at the point of crisis in a rescue operation. Comfortable, isn't it? But it's too romantic. A lot of times we'd like to kid ourselves into believing that God somehow or other has everything all mapped out so that at the time that the rubber hits the road, when the pinch comes, he'll just kind of zip in and take care of it. But thoughtful people can't get away with that. It won't wash. Not if we're honest with human experience. God is not the almighty Mr. Fix-It. Anybody that has ever looked at Jesus Christ crucified, crying out, my God, why, knows that human experience is such that God doesn't just automatically come down and carry out a rescue operation when we punch the button. No, there's a kind of rugged realism that's necessary. A rugged realism that's true to the Scriptures that says sometimes life hurts. Sometimes life is overwhelmed with darkness. Sometimes human experience is filled with pain. Sometimes it is only tragedy before which we can best be silent, without too quickly trying to explain it away. No, we have to be careful not to say too much after hearing that story. But we have to be careful as well not to say too little. For there is another kind of easy humanism that fails to take seriously the operation of that sovereign, gracious purpose of God. Not necessarily denying the sovereignty of God, but writing it off as irrelevant. The kind of pious nonsense that says, God has no hands but our hands. Whoever wrote that meant to say something pious, but it's a terrible heresy. God has no hands but our hands. God has no lips but our lips. God has no feet by our feet. My God, people, He's God. He will do it with us or without us. Let God be God. And know that in the midst of all of the machinations of history, God is working His purposes out because He is God, gracious, sovereign. And so added to that tough realism must be a confident certitude. The realism alone, that leads to despair. Focus on everything that's tragic and dark and painful, and you will end up in despair, if not cynicism, paralyzed in the grip of it. The realism is necessary, but it must be countered with that certitude which says, nevertheless, God is working His purposes out. And that's not all. Joseph said to his brothers, God plans good. Good. And that immediately calls to your mind the opening chapter of this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. For God surveyed all of creation and He says, good, very good. And at the end of this book of beginnings, the story of Joseph sort of envelops the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Very good. God planned good. And you're reminded then, of course, of Paul, who said in that marvelous 8th chapter of Romans, God works all things together for our what? For our good. That's the great news. That plan and purpose of God that is operative over and around and under and through and in spite of and against all human action is a gracious purpose for our good. That's the good news. And so, biblical people believe that there's a thread of the plan of God being woven into the tapestry of their lives, whose issue will be good. And where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us able to respond in life's tragic circumstances, the way Joseph responded when his brothers came to him and bowed down before him. He said, fear not. Am I in the place of God? Joseph had long since committed his way unto the Lord. He had long since gotten all of that anger and hurt and bitterness out of his soul. He had committed his way unto the Lord. And having committed his way unto the Lord, he knew that all of the varied circumstances of his life up to that point were being woven and put together through a gracious purpose of Almighty God, to whom he committed himself and with whom he rested his case, so that it was not to him to play God with his brothers. Fear not, he said. Am I in the place of God? Oh, how you would be saved from the kind of unresolved anger that grips our lives all too often. The kind of anger that is triggered by some little thing, some little insignificant thing that sets us off because we are living as a cauldron of seething, unresolved anger. Anger at our parents, anger at other people, anger at circumstances, anger at ourselves. Go through life angry. Not Joseph. Trusted in God. Had the chance to really get his own back. He said, fear not. Am I in the place of God? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The meaning of all that stuff back there, said Joseph, has a deeper meaning than any of us ever understood at the time and are only beginning to realize now. Am I in the place of God? No. No, fear not, of course. I'll provide for you and for your little ones. And he reassured and comforted them. He had lived by his dream. And he was able now, in that magnanimous manner to give himself to his brothers. His opening word was, "Fear not." Again, you've heard it all through the Scriptures. Abraham is called of God to go to a place he knew not where, and God addresses him with the words, "Fear not." And Isaiah is with the exiles in Babylon, and the word of the Lord comes to him, and that word is, "Fear not." And Isaiah passes it along to the people. "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will comfort thee, I will keep thee. When you pass through the waters, they will not overflow thee. When you pass through the fire, the flame shall not burn thee and kindle upon thee to burn thee. I am thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Fear not." And Mary, a young Jewish maiden encountered by an angel, for goodness sakes, hears the words, first of all, "Fear not, Mary." And on that glorious night when Jesus was born and the sky was radiant, the angels came to the shepherds and said, "Fear not." And on resurrection morning, when the disciples were stricken with fear, the resurrected Christ came to them and said, "Fear not." That's the word of God for us too. That word always comes again and again, no matter what the circumstance or the situation. God's word to us is, "Fear not." And so what are you afraid of right now? Legitimately afraid of very real human circumstances? God says, "Fear not." Because there's more to it than those circumstances. There's more to it than that which is pressing in upon you. I'm there too. Like I was with Joseph in prison, in the darkness, in the pit. Fear not. Fear not. And be comforted. He comforted his brothers. That too is a great biblical word. Again, in exile, the word of the prophet, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. And in the 16th century, in the turmoil of Europe, in its upheaval, a great document of faith was written that begins, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer is, "My comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Comfort. Comfort. And so you see, finally, it was the dream, because the dream was given of God. And there was one who dared to live by the dream and became the instrument of salvation, the one, the agent through whom God's plan for good came to fruition. In and through and around and in spite of and against all of the human actions and decisions that were a part of that tapestry, but its last word is, "Very good." And so, dear friends, fear not and be comforted.